Turn to Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45. We'll continue our look at the crucifixion this morning. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. May the Lord use and bless his word. This morning, as we continue to look at the crucifixion of Jesus, many in seeking to comment on this passage have in fact confused people more than bring clarity. It is by God's grace we will seek to declare the things that are plain and rely on God to give us peace and rest in the things that still remain a mystery. God does not make all things recorded in Scripture equally clear, and yet it is his divine and perfect will at work in them all. God has revealed his truth in the way that he has, in all perfect wisdom, just as he sovereignly desired to do so. So let's walk through our text this morning and see what God has to say about the crucifixion of his Son. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The darkness was from noon to 3 p.m. This was a darkness sent by God to declare his presence. God himself was pouring out his just and divine wrath upon Christ to declare his hatred for sin, to declare the ugliness of sin, and to declare that death is the direct result of sin. Just as God sent darkness upon the land of Egypt in the ninth plague, so too this darkness is God's doing. There are many out there that want to try to take this passage and make it about a coincidence of an eclipse or a cloud that covered the sun in such a way that it appeared darker than normal on a sunny day. And we need to reject those things because that's not what it says. God caused the light of the sun to cease. It's the same thing he did in the plague in Egypt. The word land can either be translated land or earth, so we're not sure if it was a local darkening or the whole earth was dark. But either way, we need to understand that God was causing something supernatural to happen, to declare something was happening by his hand and by his will. Every time we read liberal commentaries, what they're trying to do is erase the supernatural, erase the awe, erase the wonder, and make it explainable in human terms, as if God can't do something outside the box. So we need to see, as this passage starts, that God is putting darkness on display for a purpose. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to read a few passages of Scripture to help us rightly see all that is taking place as Jesus cries out to God, so as not to make too little or too much of what is happening. Let me say that again. So as to not make too little or too much of what is happening. Jesus said, as recorded in John's Gospel, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So as Jesus is speaking and teaching, John records for us that Jesus makes a declaration of absolute certainty, that he always does what is pleasing to the Father. Later in John's Gospel, he says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So in these two statements, and you can find many others, but in these two statements, we have Jesus saying that everything he does is pleasing to the Father, and at all times, the Father is with him. These truths have to guide us as we look at this passage. Psalm 22, David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So as David writes Psalm 22, he cries out as he feels forsaken by God, and yet then continues to describe his forsakenness and actually proclaim his trust in God. Need to understand that as we go forward. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, in John's gospel, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." See, our eyes can deceive us. We can be reading a passage of Scripture, and we can see what the Romans are doing. We can see what the Jews are doing. We can see what the Gentiles are doing. We can see what the nails are doing. We can see what the spear is doing. We can see all these things with our eyes. And sometimes our eyes tell us what we're seeing is all we need to see. And yet the Scriptures are clear. No one took Jesus' life. He laid it down of his own accord. So much so, for this reason, the Father loves me. In other words, when we take away the right of sovereign Jesus to lay down his own life in his own way, we start to erase our understanding of what the Father's love is. I would say the Father's love is the most abused topic in liberal Christianity. In other words, until we rightly understand the cross, we can't rightly understand the Father's love. And until we understand the Father's love, our heart can't rest in this wicked world, because we really don't understand what Jesus did for us. This charge I have received from my Father. The whole time, this is what's shocking me lately as I've been reading the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, there's this constant theme, the one who sent me. The one who sent me. In other words, there's this tying together of what the Father did as a sovereign God and what the Son did as a sovereign King. And yet again, by the eyes that we look at the history recorded in Scripture, we see the sovereign King being destroyed. And some would say, well, this means that he wasn't a sovereign King when he walked the earth. This means he's not a sovereign King when he laid in the cradle. We need to change the song that we sang, if that's true. See, our eyes can deceive our heart. And we need to use what the Scriptures tells us to control what we interpret that we see with our eyes. All those passages from John, from Psalm 22, and from Isaiah 53, and from the other passage in John 10, we need to understand that God has laid a foundation for His church to understand what's happening on the cross. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some would say, well, he's just playing a game. It's really not that bad. Some would say he's so forsaken that God rejected him. Both of those are huge errors. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not declaring the dissolving or the destruction of the unity of the Trinity. We have to say that clearly, because if we don't, then we have a fraction in the Trinity, then God is not eternal, and your salvation and my salvation is completely lost. If God is not always one, then the Father and the Son certainly can't be on the same page to hold us in their hands and keep us. His cry did not mean that the Father was displeased with him. Much of what you read about the cross, you have the Father being displeased with the Son, the perfect Son, the Holy Son, the perfectly obedient Son. This is heresy. Jesus, in the act of dying, is displaying the most perfect act of obedience that has ever been done. How can the Father be displeased with that? For everything that Jesus did was done in perfect obedience to the Father, and this must include the cross. On the cross, Jesus was fully pleasing to the Father and yet disfigured and ugly because of our sin. As we read from Isaiah, he was stricken and smitten by God. Yes, not because of him, but because of us. It pleased the Father to crush him. Not because he hated Jesus, but because he was bringing about the salvation of all who would believe in his name. We have to ask this question. Did Jesus experience the wrath of God? The Bible teaches yes. Do sinners in hell experience the wrath of God? Yes. At what point does the sinner in hell ever become pleasing to the Father? And the answer is never. See, something different is happening on the cross than happens in hell in one respect, and the exact same in another respect. Jesus did fully and perfectly experience the wrath of God. And Jesus did appease that wrath by his sacrifice. But at no point during the day or during that darkness was he ever not pleasing to the Father. Isn't that amazing? That at the same time and a point in history, God is pouring out wrath, pouring out his fury, pouring out his justice. His own Son is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the same time, there is love and unity and perfect harmony in the Trinity. Jesus was forsaken for our sake, and yet at the exact same time, deeply and perfectly loved by the Father. The eternal love between the Father and the Son was not broken or destroyed on the cross. Jesus truly felt forsaken as he was clothed in our sin under the just wrath of God. But his feeling forsaken was not the evidence that the Father had abandoned him, but the experience of the fury of God's hatred for sin. The Father can never forsake his Son because he cannot forsake himself. The Father and the Son are one, and the cross did not destroy that eternal glorious truth. Just as David felt forsaken in Psalm 22, so did Jesus. And just as David felt forsaken, we too experience times when our circumstances and surroundings smash and break like dark waves upon our soul. And we may cry out, O God, where are you? And it is only by the grace of God that we by faith cling to the promises of God, believing that he will never leave us or forsake us. God is worthy of our praise even when we can't see his face or trace his hands. And in the death of Christ, we see just that as Jesus trusts the Father completely. How can you and I cling to that promise that Jesus made, that he would never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age, and yet paint a picture on the cross that the Father is forsaking the Son? Can't be. Can't be. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." See what their eyes did? They were hearing glorious words from Christ, hearing glorious truths that should have caused their minds to go remember Psalm 22 that they had sung so many times in worship. And yet they so foolishly understand that he's calling Elijah. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords needs Elijah. How foolish. How foolish. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Think about it. Something inside of him welled up and he dashed over and did what he did. And yet what he did fulfilled Scripture completely. And yet he wasn't even believing what he was seeing. were believing what he was hearing. His ears and his eyes were deceiving him, and yet he was fulfilling the very word of God that was proclaimed so long ago. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. In other words, their mocking continued. Don't give him something to drink. See if a trick's going to happen. See if Elijah comes. Jesus had already taught in his ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration. As they came down, he taught his disciples that Elijah already came, meaning not Elijah from the Old Testament, but John the Baptist from the New Testament. And then he declared that they already did to Elijah what they desired to do, and that was reject him. So here they're even adding insult to injury, saying Elijah hasn't come yet. And when you talk to Jews today that still celebrate different festivals, they set a seat for Elijah. It's empty. They're waiting. And Christ has already come. And Elijah has already come. And they did to both of them what they desired. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 50 is a perfect example of how you and I need all four Gospels. Some people say, well, I like Matthew, but I don't really like Mark, or I like Luke, and I don't really like John. And, you know, I read one, so what's the point? I don't really read them all. Unless we take all four Gospels together and fight with all of the grace God gives us and all the faith that God gives us to paint this beautiful picture of unity. That's why commentators that wrote commentaries on the Gospels call it the harmony of the Gospels. And they parallel all the passages that are the same. They're the same, and yet they're different. Matthew says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It's true. And in one sense, that's all we need to know, that Jesus yielded up his spirit. He was the one at that moment that laid down his life. But doesn't your heart cry out, what did he say? What was that cry? Well, there are two declarations made by Jesus from the cross at the end of his life that Matthew does not record for us. But we need to hear them to rightly understand what's taking place in verse 50. Turn to John 19. John 19, verse 30. Jesus had told his disciples that he didn't come to do his will, but he came to do the Father's will. So if there's a start point, which the Bible clearly paints at Jesus' baptism, that his earthly ministry started when he was about 30 years old and ended on the cross about 3 years later. But that end point, again, if we look with just human eyes, we say, well, his end point was the Romans. The Romans stopped his ministry. Oh, he had such a glorious ministry. He died before his time. Oh, if it wasn't for the Romans. Oh, if we could have only had him for a few more years. We're allowing our physical eyes to deceive us from what's being said in the scripture. Jesus said, I came to do my Father's will. There is a full will that the Father sent him to do. And look what is recorded in John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The liberals want to cry, oh, look, they're different. One says loud cry, one says it is finished. Oh, they're different. There's difference. Oh, that's where the word of God's not true. No. John is just graciously giving us what that loud cry was. As Jesus cried, it is finished. What he is declaring to all the world for all time is that I came, I did, I conquered, and I saved those that the Father gave me. It's finished. It's done. It's what your faith and my faith should rise up every day and say, I don't have to fight to save myself today. I don't have to be good enough to be loved by God today because of what Christ Jesus did. It's finished and I can rest and I can enjoy that Sabbath rest in the Lord 24/7, 365 until he comes and takes me home. It's finished. Now turn over to Luke 23. Luke records another declaration by Jesus that we need to see. Luke 23, verse 46. Remember back in Psalm 22, David cries out as one who felt forsaken, and yet through the whole rest of the psalm declares that, yes, the church has trusted you from of old. Yes, the church has been rescued from you of old. I put my trust in you. And Luke records in verse 46 of chapter 23, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Do you not see the similarity? He's feeling forsaken. He's feeling overwhelmed. And yet he reaches through the darkness. He reaches through and says, Father, as I perish on this tree, the only one in this world I trust is you. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you see the beauty? In other words, when waves crash over your head, don't cry out, God, get rid of the waves so I can see you. In the waves, cry out, I know you're there. I may feel forsaken, but you are never unfaithful. Oh God, I trust you. And hold on as you ride through that wave. Because in the midst of that wave, you don't know why God is doing what he's doing. And it was in the midst of this darkness that the Son of Glory shined so bright when he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Isn't that the beautiful unity that we need to see all the way through in the Trinity? Isn't that the beauty that holds our shaken heart when times are tough? That God is on our side, the Father's on our side, the Son's on our side, the Spirit's on our side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus, in this loud cry, while in the midst of unceasing agony, was declaring that he trusted the Father fully and completely. Jesus was in the bowels of death, and yet he declares boldly his undying love of the Father. Jesus at this moment yielded up his life because he had indeed finished all that the Father had sent him to do. See, Jesus was overwhelmed in feeling forsaken on the cross, but he never curses God. See, that's the difference in hell. As God's wrath is poured on sinners in hell, they will curse God for all eternity. Because everything about God just wells up vile hatred in their heart. And yet as God's wrath was poured on the head of Christ for your sin and mine, he reaches through that darkness and says, Father, I trust you. I love you. And into your hands I commit my spirit. These declarations are the foundation of why you and I can worship God regardless of what happens in our life. Either God is for you or God's against you. There's no middle ground. See, the world, when pressure comes, may cry out, Oh God, help me! But they're not out from his wrath. They just want his benefit. But when we stand in Christ by faith and cry out, Oh God, help me, we need to be able to say, God, if you want to leave me here in this pit, if you want to leave me in this place of darkness, if you want to take my life today into your hands, I commit my spirit. That's why Christians can die in peace, because they know that the Father's plan is for them, even at the moment of their death. They know that the Father's plan is for them, even when the waves are so big and so high and so dark. That's why we're to believe by faith and not by sight. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Why? Because you can't see God with these eyes yet. There's a time coming. Oh, these eyes, these weak eyes that need glasses, these weak eyes that can't even rightly interpret what we see on earth, will see God face to face. But for now, we're to walk by faith. We're to trust in the promises of God, not in our circumstances. Beloved, when the waves come, don't look at the waves and curse God. Go to the Word and dine with God and say, "You are all I need. Your Word is food to my soul. And I can't see you, and I can't touch you, but oh God, how I trust you." And the strength that will rise up in your weakness will baffle the wise of the world and overcome the strong of the world. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." We may look at our curtains that hang on our walls and be very, very deceived. We've walked up to curtains after they've hung in the sun for a long time and they look like they're healthy, and as soon as you touch them, they just fall in a million pieces. Not this curtain. This curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This curtain was approximately 4 to 5 inches thick, a handbreadth, right here. That's how thick this curtain was. Massive. This curtain tearing was an act of God as he tore the curtain from top to bottom. How hard would it be to tear something that's on a rod? You wouldn't start where it's at its strongest point if you and I were trying to tear it. But God tears it from top to bottom to make a declaration of what's happening on the cross is happening in heaven. God was declaring that the way of salvation, the way to the throne of mercy, was now opened by the finished work of Christ. The tearing of the curtain pointed to that through the tearing of the flesh of Jesus, the way has been opened not by man, but by God himself. This was the end of the Jewish religious system. No more need for shadows. No more need for types. For Christ had come, and Christ has accomplished the way of holiness and peace with God. See, your eyes would see that and say, "What's happening? That's the strangest thing I ever saw. What force could ever tear that thick curtain from top to bottom?" But it is only by the eyes of faith that we can testify that the Father tore that curtain in honor of his Son. Verse 51 continues, "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." There's much debate over what these verses mean, but it seems best contextually that the only rightly way to understand them is to take them for what they really say. That God did in fact raise some dead saints to give testimony of what Jesus has just accomplished. And yet we do not have any more information than what Matthew records for us. Jesus has already raised the dead multiple times in his ministry. Prophets of old have raised the dead in their ministry. Why would it seem so shocking that Jesus would raise the dead, or God would raise the dead, at the time of the most glorious accomplishment ever accomplished? John Gill, commenting on these verses, says, "And the earth trembled, and the rocks were split. It was an indication of the divine anger and resentment and in detestation of the sin of crucifying Christ," see Psalm 18:7, "and was an emblem of the shaking and removing of the Jewish church state and ordinances," see Hebrews 12:26 and 27. "This was also a token of divine wrath and fury. As the prophet Nahum records, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." Nahum 1:5-6. "And a rebuke of the stupidity and hardness of the Jews, who were unmoved when rocks were rent asunder, being harder than they, an emblem of the future conversion of many through the powerful ministry of the Word. And in consequence of Christ's death, when hearts as hard as rocks were broken in pieces, stony hearts taken away, and hearts of flesh given, of which 3,000 being cut to the heart under Peter's sermon were an instance. And the graves were opened, which were near the city of Jerusalem. This was proof of Christ's power over death and the grave by dying. When he through death destroyed him who is the devil that had the power of it and abolished death itself and became the plague of death and the destruction of the grave and taking into his hands the keys of hell and death. And many bodies of saints which slept arose. Not that they arose at the time of Christ's death. The graves were opened then, when the earth quaked and the rocks were rent, but the bodies of the saints did not rise till after Christ was risen, as appears from the following verse. These were saints, and as such as slept in Jesus, and of whom he is the first fruits that now rose, as pledges of the future resurrection, and for the confirmation of Christ, and the accomplishment of a prophecy in Isaiah 26:19, and they rose in the same bodies in which they before lived, otherwise they could not be called their bodies, or known by those whom they appeared. But who they were is not to be known. And they went into the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, which though now a very wicked city, was so called holy, because of the temple and the worship of God and his residence in it. The burying place of the Jews were outside the city, and therefore these risen saints are said to go in it and appear to many. End quote. Think of the power of God that is being displayed. First, a darkness, an unnatural darkness, is over the land. The King of Glory is hung between two criminals. The accomplishment of the salvation of the church is being accomplished as Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And the Son casts his spirit into the hands of the Father in love and in trust. And at that moment, the ground shakes with such a violent earthquake that rocks are split into pieces. The curtain is torn. And after Jesus rises from the grave, dead saints come out of their tombs. And yet Jerusalem still stands in unbelief, stands in rebellion and treason. And yet God, throughout the beginning of the book of Acts, is so merciful and so merciful and so merciful as he saves those who killed his Son. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake, and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus had declared this glorious truth throughout his ministry, that he was, in fact, the Son of God sent by the Father to accomplish his will. And by God's grace, these pagans, these men assigned to keep watch over him, seeing and hearing all that had just taken place, declare Jesus to truly be the Son of God. This is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, had in fact finished all that the Father had sent him to accomplish. May we rejoice in him for all he has done for us. I'd like to read a hymn that ties together a lot of what we have read and heard this morning. The hymn is called "The Solid Rock," and listen to Edward Mote as he writes this hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, the cross and his life. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. What was the response of the disciples to the cross? Well, we know that Peter preaches a sermon in the beginning of the book of Acts, as we read, and thousands were saved by God's grace. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul doesn't look at the cross and say Jesus died for His own sake because He was vile and the Father forsook Him. He says clearly that He died for our sake, for our sin, and was raised to life. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul's testimony is not about, oh, I chose Jesus one day, and oh, I asked Jesus into my heart one day, and oh, I chose to be a missionary, and oh, I chose to be this. Paul's very clear. God did what God did. God did what He did for His own glory, and it is my joy to be sent by Him to preach this gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, when we look at the cross by faith, what we need to see is Him dying in our place, Him bearing wrath for our sin, Him being forsaken for our rebellion, and Him being obedient for our righteousness, so that we might be the righteousness of God. There's nothing that we do to earn this. There's nothing we do to activate this. This is God's doing, and we find ourselves believing when the gospel crashes through that heart of stone. When God takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, it begins to beat and see and love the glorious cross. Not because we did anything but rebel. The cross is the most perfect display of your ugliness and my ugliness, but it is also the most perfect display of the righteousness of God. Jesus hangs for all the world to see, enduring the shame for the joy set before Him. Jesus was not a masochist. He did not enjoy the beating. He did not enjoy being mocked. He did not enjoy the cross. But
But he enjoyed finishing the Father's will. He enjoyed saving those whom the Father gave him. See, there's a lot of talk out there that on the cross he was thinking of us. It may be a fruit down the line, but on the cross Jesus was thinking of the Father. Father, I came not to do my will, but to do your will. And in doing the will of the Father, you and I were saved. That's beautiful. But don't make the cross about you as someone good who deserves the cross. Leave the cross the way God leaves the cross, about your ugliness, your sin, your shame, your rebellion, your treason. But by faith, see that God swallowed up those things in the death of his Son. What an amazing act of grace. What an amazing act of love to see the Holy One of Israel lay down his life believing all the promises of God. Remember when Jesus was prophesied to be born? And they said he would be from the line of David and his kingdom would have no end. And Jesus lays down his life, trusting that the Father would raise him in 3 days, never doubting that his kingdom was in jeopardy, just like Abraham. Laid down his only son on the altar to sacrifice him, knowing that God had the power to raise the dead. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to know the outcome of your life. God is just calling you to trust him every second of every day. None of us know how long we have. None of us know what tomorrow holds. But every one of us should hear the call of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel. May the Lord continue to cause his gospel to be good news to our aching flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the glorious, glorious accomplishment that Jesus accomplished for you. Lord, we want to confess that Christ died for God, that he laid down his life in a perfect obedience to the Father. And Lord, we want to worship because in that act of obedience, we were made the righteousness of God. What a glorious truth. The gospel is truly good news. Father, help us to be like Paul, calling people, compelling people to be right with God in Christ. Father, help us to be faithful ambassadors. Help us to be Christians who not only love the gospel, but preach the gospel. Lord, help our testimonies to be all about you, all about what you did, what you said, what you accomplished. Lord, cause our joy to truly rest in him alone, not in what we did, not in what we accomplished. May those things just cause us to be thankful that you're working in us and through us to accomplish your will. But may all boasting be for you alone. Use us, Lord, as frail jars of clay. Use us for your glory so that we are displaying in these dying, failing bodies this glorious treasure, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for causing us to see rightly, not only with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of grace. Thank you, Lord, for showing mercy on us simply because you chose to. And all God's people said, Amen.